is Jesus in the Gospels. Now, how many of you could put together a short 30, 40-minute sermon on Jesus in the Gospels? It seems to me it's a little bit, well, there's 157 pages in my Bible on the Gospel, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? So, a month of sermons couldn't do justice to it, but and that's not even to mention God's plan in his crucifixion and resurrection. So it's a big subject. I'm going to try to narrow it down to a few things to give you something to take home with you today and maybe to think about. So I want to start with Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 4. This is taken from the Amplified Bible. So it's rather long, but it is so rich in meaning, in what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. So he says in chapter 1, verse 1, "The Son is the radiance and only expression of the glory of our awesome God, reflecting God's Shekinah glory, the light being the brilliant light of the divine and the exact representation and perfect imprint of his Father's essence, and upholding and maintaining and propelling all things, the entire physical and spiritual universe, by his powerful word carrying the universe along to its predetermined goal. When he himself and no other had, by offering himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, accomplished purification from sins and established our freedom from guilt, he sat down, revealing his completed work at the right hand of the majesty on high, revealing his divine authority." So we have God speaking to us through his Son, who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. Philip asked the Lord in John chapter 14 to show us the Father. And Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And then a little bit later in that chapter, he says that he, Jesus, is in the Father and the Father is in me. All that to say that the writers of the Gospels desire to make known the person of Jesus Christ, his character, his obedience to the Father, his personality, and his example. So we would know who Jesus was. So we would know who he is. So these writers realized that they were only just touching the surface. Because if you remember at the end of the Gospel of John, he says that there was so much more that Jesus did that all the books in the world could not contain what he did. Now, hopefully, we can gain an understanding about who he is from his suffering in the wilderness, his miracles, his crucifixion, and the example that he set for us during his crucifixion. So we'll start with Matthew 4, 1 through 11, which talks about Jesus in the wilderness. "The Holy Spirit led him there right after his baptism. And after he came out of the water, after being baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and God gave his sign, not only a sign, but his actual voice of approval to the Lord." And that's a very important picture of what God's doing here, that God gave his approval of his royalty. But still, he needed to be tested. And so the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness that the Bible is talking about is more than likely the area between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, which is about a 35 by 15 square mile area, which is pretty big. And it's about 1,410 feet below sea level. One historian describes it as an area of yellow sand, crumbling limestone, a contorted strata where the ridges run in all directions as if they are warped and twisted. The hills are like dust heaps. The limestone is blistered and peeling. Rocks are bare and jagged. And so another word for wilderness in this case is devastation. And in this place, Jesus would be more alone than he would have been in anywhere else in Palestine. So the first thing that stands out to me is that the Spirit of God led him into this devastation, to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit led him to this time of trial or suffering. The second thing is that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Do we have the least idea of what happens to the body during a 40-day, 40-night fast? Let me tell you. Malnutrition sets in, obviously. There's an increase in the possibility of heart attack. Muscle loss as the body begins to eat the muscles to survive. And then organ failure as the body begins to eat itself. So we see Jesus in this weakened state, and the word weakened has nothing, that is in no way has any comparison or any understanding of what his state was, his medical state really was. But in this condition, he has no physical strength to fight off or argue with anyone. And at this time, the devil comes and says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Well, he is the Son of God. He knows he's the Son of God. So why doesn't he turn the stones into bread? Well, there would be no condemnation if he did. Why didn't he? What would be the consequences? The only problem is Satan never tells us what the consequences are. So we see Jesus about to starve to death, and Satan comes into the picture and challenges him to use his supernatural powers to sustain his life. And doesn't God have a purpose for his life? God would want him to live, right? That makes this test a very subtle and very confusing. Why? Listen, at that stage of hunger, if I was in that situation, I could easily think that God would want me to use whatever means I could to live. He gave me this supernatural power. Why not use it to keep me alive? I've got important work to do. I must have the freedom to turn these stones into bread. I really should thank Satan for bringing this up, because those thoughts, because he's helped me out. And so those thoughts would be just very prevalent in my mind. However, it was important that he overcome this temptation as a man and not use his supernatural powers as God. Adam as a man succumbed to his temptation, and Satan was convinced he could defeat Jesus as a man as he did with Adam. But not necessarily. Satan wasn't sure that he could defeat Christ, the Son of God. So the battle had to be between the man Jesus and the fallen angel Satan. And here's another thing. The first word that comes out of Satan's mouth is the word "if." It brings up the possibility of doubt, doesn't it? It is how he succeeded in tempting Eve, and so he uses the same tactic to try to sway Jesus. Satan always tries to create doubt about the reality of God's standards, his holiness, his goodness, or his love for us. He tempts us by breathing doubt into our souls, doubts about who we are in Christ, or if we are even saved, or the truth of God's word, or his power and ability to intervene in our need, and even if he exists. An example, several weeks after Israel's dramatic escape through the Red Sea and victory over the Egyptian army, they soon faced another life-threatening challenge at Rephidim. Now, during those weeks before that, God made the bitter waters sweet at Marah and started giving them bread from heaven every morning. But when they came to Rephidim, there was no water to drink, and they complained bitterly. Moses, by God's word, struck the rock, and out of it came an abundance of water, enough for everyone, including the animals, to drink. The temptation to complain and not trust God was there. The test that God used that day was to see if they would believe that God would provide for their immediate existing need as he provided for everything up to that point. the slave delivery, deliverance from Egypt, the slavery there, the crossing of the Red Sea, he was faithful to do that and to deliver them from there. His provision of the manna every day. So the question is, I want to ask you, and that we can apply to our lives, is God faithful? Can you remember any time in your life that he was faithful to help you? Can you mix those times with faith in God's past provision for his provision in this current need? Well, anyway, back to the Jesus temptation in the wilderness. What was the point? It was not in feeding his hunger, but it was in the suggestion by Satan that his hunger was not compatible with his being the Son of God. Let me repeat that. The suggestion by Satan that his hunger was not compatible with his being the Son of God. This is not right. I'm the Son of God. Why should I? I don't deserve this. I shouldn't be suffering like this. You see, Satan wanted to make Jesus distrust the Father's care. And that's what he wants to do with each one of us. That's his ultimate goal. To get us to distrust or not trust the goodness of God. But in this particular case, and in doing so, if he succeeded, if Satan had succeeded, he would have divided the unity of the Trinity and fractured the very nature of God Almighty. So to this temptation, Jesus responded, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So what is Jesus telling us? He's telling us by this quoting this passage, he's saying that bread does not keep us alive. What keeps us alive is what comes down to us from heaven, and which is God's word, the scriptures. It is God who gives you life, not your food. And it's not your money or your savings or the equity in your house that gives you security. It is the word of God. Additionally, most of our temptations come when we are weak or in need or sick. Isn't that the case? That is why the Lord leads us into trials to get us to see how much we need Jesus. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So then Satan took him to the top of the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. Again, he says, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Jump off, and you will see the angels catch you. And I will recognize you, Satan says, and I will recognize you. At least that is what I think he intended. You can't trust him, though. He never explains the consequences. So Jesus answers, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. How would that be tempting the Lord? Because Jesus is faced with the suggestion to test God, to require the Father to prove himself. It would be like us asking God for a miracle or a sign so that we could believe in him. In Matthew 12, 38 through 39, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you, a sign that will prove who Jesus is. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So God does not have to prove that he exists. He doesn't have to prove that to any of us. He exists because he exists. His name is I Am That I Am. When we insist on a sign for God to prove to us that he exists, that is presuming on God. Secondly, if you need some proof that he exists, just look around and look at the vastness, for lack of a better word, of the universe. Look at the complexity of life. You know, I have a picture of a single cell in my phone, in the photos, and it is like a city. It is so much in that one single cell. And that single cell is like so small. But there's so much going on. So if you need proof, just look to life. Look to the universe. Now, in the temptation of Jesus to turn stones into bread, a peril existed, right? He was starving to death. But in the second temptation, Jesus would have created the peril by insisting on deliverance from what he made happen. There is no sense putting yourself deliberately into a threatening situation. There's no sense in living recklessly and then expecting God to get you out of it. John MacArthur adds, God expects man, especially the Son of Man, to take risk in order to be true to him. But risk concerned with his will, not risk connected with man's prestige. I don't push God to get prestige. Faith which depends on signs and miracles isn't faith. It's doubt looking for proof. If faith can't believe without miracles, it's not faith at all. And so long, and to long for the miracle, to long for the thing that's visible, to long for the big sign and the big act is nothing but masked doubt, not trusting God. And so Jesus said, there is no sense in testing God, unquote. Now, I know about Gideon and the fleece, and I know that there are many times in my life that God has proven himself to me. He's revealed himself to me, and he's helped me and intervened in what normally goes on in my life. But, and to give me assurance through signs and interventions. But the one problem with that is that assurance is temporary. And you will need to get another sign or another proof to support your faith, because your faith is based in something that is temporary. For example, in Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. My life was really changed when I decided to just believe those words instead of seeking God for a sign constantly. I mean, if God could have done something more to prove to us, to me and us, his love, he would have done it. But he did the ultimate thing. He gave his Son to die for us. And if you start believing the scriptures, your life will be changed as well. The third temptation, verses 8 through 9 in chapter 4. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, Satan had the power to give these kingdoms to whoever he wanted to. And God had promised these to Jesus anyway. But there are some problems with Christ accepting these kingdoms from Satan. First of all, he would have bypassed one important event, the cross. It would bypass the shame and pain of the crucifixion. He wouldn't have to be the sin offering, which was the reason that God sent him to earth in the first place. And we would still be in our problem. Excuse me. We would still be in our sin. That's a problem, isn't it? Secondly, there's only one God and creator, and only he is to be worshipped. And Jesus recognized that as he quoted the scripture from Deuteronomy. We need to be aware of Satan's intent, what he is really after. If you, from your own ambition, try to fulfill the goals that God has already promised you, but on your terms, you're going about it the wrong way, and you're going to be disappointed. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I hear that all the time. I hear that from a lot of different preachers. And they say that we should be living like rich men. And God wants to bless us, right? He wants to bless us with these things. Well, you will find out that kind of presumption will cause you to fall into a snare laid out for you by Satan. In 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, it says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown man in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." What Satan is really after is worship. To receive the worship that the Lord is due. Or to get it, or at least to get us to worship ourselves and to put ourselves first, our dreams over his will. Jesus sacrificed his will for for the Father's, and that's really the characterization of what real worship is. Okay, now I would like to look at one of the miracles that Jesus did, and it's in John chapter 9. Previously, we saw in the temptations in the wilderness, we saw a glimpse of Jesus' character, a window into his soul. Now we are going to see a glimpse into his power, and even more interesting, a man's response, who is the recipient of that power. And we also will see what the response of the Jewish leaders was at that time. So in John chapter 9, I'm just going to give you kind of a review of it instead of reading it. But we see Jesus leaving the temple in John chapter 8 after he has declared himself God. You know, he said to them that before Abraham was, I am, in John chapter 8. Now, he sees this blind man in John chapter 9, a beggar who was blind since he was born. The disciples asked Jesus, was it this man's sin or his parents that sinned that because he was born blind? But Jesus said, neither this man or his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So Jesus heals him, and all the blind man's neighbors are amazed, and they bring him to the religious leaders to say, hey, is Jesus really who he says he is? Because he healed this man that was born blind. And of course, most of the Pharisees have already decided that he's either deceived or probably insane and definitely from Satan because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Then a little bit further in verse 32, the blind man who now can see says, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone open the eyes of one who was born blind. And that is so true. Man has never been able to heal a blind man. Now we have aids to help blind people. Like sometimes their blindness isn't total. They can help. They're helped by glasses, but it was only a couple of years ago that the first transplant of an eye was even successful. So, this is real important to recognize here. The normal experience of man is sickness, disease, deformity, and death, not one of healing. These things dominate human history because of the sin in the world since the fall of Adam. And in the Old Testament, miraculous healings were so rare that they were non-existent. But when you come into the New Testament and Jesus' ministry, there are healings almost every day. Matthew 12:15 says, he was healing all of them. And in Acts 2:22, Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. All these healing miracles are supernatural acts, right? But they're acts of creation, taking something corrupted, something deformed, or diseased, and replacing it with something brand new. These are instantaneous and transforming miracles done by a word, God's word, instantly and completely. In a case of this blind man, Jesus used his power to create new eyes. Or in the case of the paralytic man that the four friends brought and opened the roof and dropped him down into the room where Jesus was, he used his power to create new bones in his legs and feet. The people have seldom seen this in all human history, and they see it now for the purpose of testifying to that the Lord is the Christ. Even the blind man who sees now worships Jesus later in this chapter and says, you know, I don't know what he said. I can't remember what he said, but he worships Jesus. Now, as I said earlier, we're trying to tackle three things from this encounter. This passage testifies to Jesus' power and also his compassion. Secondly, the blind man's response. And thirdly, the response of the leaders of the Pharisees. Or the Pharisees. Jesus has declared himself God and in the Gospel of John and says that the Word is God. And in the Gospel of John, it says that the Word is God and all things were created through him. In Hebrews, the writer says he is the Lord God. The point being, because Jesus is God, he can create new eyes, new bones, new feet, new legs, whatever is needed in order to restore people and free them from their suffering and bondage. The purpose was to offer proof to the people that he is the Messiah. The truth here is that Jesus healed through the power of God. Now, I can't help but compare the blind beggar to the spiritual blindness that held all these people in bondage. The parallel is obvious. Jesus saw the beggar outside after he left the temple. He saw the beggar. He initiated contact. He gave him sight. And because of this, the blind man not only saw physically, but spiritually as well. This is how grace operates. We are lost. We're dead. We're blind. We're incapable of knowing the truth or even who God is. God sees us, he reaches out to us in love and gives to us faith to believe him. Because of that, we become new creations. In the same way that he created new eyes and new feet and new bones, he creates new people in us. But the blind man has to go through this investigation by the Pharisees. He is questioned over and over, and the parents are brought in, and they finally tell the Pharisees, well, ask him, he's an adult. In other words, they're just washing their hands of the situation. The Pharisees do, and they tell him to give God glory because they know Jesus is a sinner. How many times has he broken the Sabbath? That just by itself tells you he's not from God. Well, the blind man isn't concerned with that. All he knows is that once I was blind, and now I see. And it was because Jesus healed me. The Pharisees belittle him because they are disciples of Moses. Now, who's blind? Did Moses make the blind to see? No. Did Moses claim to be God? No. Did Moses talk about the Messiah? Yes. The blind man's response, Jesus must be Lord because no one has ever healed a blind man and made him to see. And in verses 38, he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Yeah. So we see, we have explored the actions of Jesus. We see that God seeks the lost. In Luke 4:18 and 19, Jesus tells the gathering in the synagogue at Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is why God the Father sent Jesus, in order to reveal himself. We see what is important now to the Lord by what Jesus did. He came to seek and save the lost. Now we saw the response of the blind man, which was gratitude and worship. Now we're going to look at what the response of the Pharisees. But it's just so sad. I mean, they have had proof after proof after proof that who Jesus is and things that cannot be done except by God's power. Jesus says in verse 39, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." It's not a pretty picture being described here. The Pharisees and leaders are so caught up in their prestige and in their belief that they deserve heaven. Because of all their work, they think they don't need a Savior. They were so proud of all the little petty things that they observed and kept. For example, you couldn't fill a lamp with oil on the Sabbath, nor could you light the wick. But if it was already lit, you couldn't blow it out. If your sandals were made with nails fastening the tread to the sandal, you couldn't walk in them because nails constitute a burden, and it was wrong to carry any kind of burden on the Sabbath. And so in order to be saved by your works, you have to be this, I can't think of the word.
Detailed,
definitely. Yeah, but it's just crazy. They just would not see that that's impossible to do everything right. Okay, one more thing about Jesus in the Gospels. It would be wrong of me to stop and not say something about the crucifixion. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps." The question is, who was Jesus as he was dying? What was his attitude? How did he respond to the cross? So, look at this, because we can learn a lot about living by how he acted as he was dying. He became the perfect example for us in his trial, his appearance before Pilate, and his crucifixion. He never retaliated. He never condemned or accused the religious leaders of the soldiers who mocked him, or the soldiers who mocked him. Instead, he just kept entrusting himself to the Lord, to the one who judges righteously. Now, that word entrusting means to just turn oneself over, to just hand over or commit. He never felt the need to return the abuse he received or threatened, because he left that to God. Instead, he said in Luke 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He died seeking forgiveness for the very people who were crucifying him. He is setting an example of how we should live, how we should respond when accused falsely or punished for something that we didn't do. The truest revelation of who we are comes in the time of trial and adversity. For example, and this is an old example, but if you're walking around with a cup of coffee and someone bumps you, what spills out? Coffee, right? If you're walking around and someone offends you, what comes out? You know, is it? Yeah, well, yeah, the flesh. But you can evaluate yourself about who you are when these things come upon you. And so Jesus has said, so when we are treated unfairly or embarrassed by failure, you know, how do we respond? Jesus set our example and forgave them. He shared a parable about an unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You will remember that the king was trying to settle accounts with his servants, and he called in one who owed him 10,000 talents. The servant begged the king to give him more time, and the king, having compassion on him, forgave him the whole debt. But when that servant found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, he had him arrested until he would pay up. Now, a denarii in Jesus' time is considered to be a day's wages. A talent was worth 6,000 denarii. And you multiply one talent times 10,000, and you equal about 20 years' wages. So the wicked servant should have forgiven his fellow servant. When his master heard this, he took the wicked servant and delivered him to the torturers until he paid the full amount of the 10,000 talents. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from the heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The idea of forgiveness is so fundamental. Our most basic need is to be forgiven, to be free from guilt. Forgiveness is man's only way that he can be, approach a true, a holy God. It is his only way to escape hell. It is his only way to receive any kind of blessing. And that is what Jesus prayed for as he tried to raise himself up to take another breath on the cross. He died praying God would forgive those who sinned against him. That is an example of how we should live. You might think, well, I'll forgive this guy when he asks for it, right? But that's just an excuse to hold on to your anger or bitterness. Bitterness will hurt you much more than the one it is directed to, and holding on to an offense against someone is just like the servant who was forgiven of his debt, but refused to forgive his fellow servant. Bitterness will destroy you spiritually and mentally, and it has actual effects on your body. What kind of behavior does a Christian have toward another Christian? The standard is found in Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. As Christ forgave you. We are to forgive in the same way, same sense as Christ forgave us. And forgiveness is really an issue of our will. You get offended, and the person you offended, and the person who offended you should ask for your forgiveness. But you can't wait for that. It may never happen. So you just must choose to forgive him or her. Now, I mean, there is so much more to be said. But that's why God gave us the Bible. You know? So I'm exhorting you to read it. Find out who Jesus is for yourself. Find out what he sacrificed, why he sacrificed, what he received because of his sacrifice, what we received because of his sacrifice, and how Jesus responded to his death as an example of how we should live. You know, I was listening on the radio this week about a guy who's been collecting data since 2002 about paper versus electronics. And I don't want you to... I don't want this to be the big thing that you take home or not, but it was interesting that he had traced the data since 2002, and when kids in school got computers and other things, how their learning abilities dropped. And it's a big deal to me that I read pages, print words printed on pages, because according to this guy, you actually retain it better than seeing it on a screen. So that's why I say, read the Bible. If you only want to read it on the screen, that's fine too. Just read it. Find out what God has done for you in your life. Yes. He didn't return to them what they gave him. It's an amazing example. And we can't do that unless the Lord lives in us. You know, we don't have that power at all. I like the fact that because he is God, he can create in us a new person, just like he created a new eye or a new bones or whatever. You know, he creates in us a new person.